The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn? It's in Mission Praise 1101. Let's rise to sing, "Over all the earth you reign on high." Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our morning worship this morning. It is a beautiful day. It's the day that the Lord has made. It's nice to see you all here this morning. Don't rush away after church. There is tea and coffee after the service, and we thank those who prepare that for us. So do stay for refreshments after the service. Just to say, for the next two Sundays, I won't be here, but John Buchanan is standing in on the 6th and the 13th of August, and I'll be back on the 20th. So that's the next two Sundays. John Buchanan will be taking the service. Now, some positive news. The SKEEL application to Oscar, the Oscar charity, we've gone through all this process together as a church. and it's now just a case of me filling out the form and getting it off to Oscar, the charity regulator, so that they have our application. It's been a fun week. But that application, it's been a long form, but the application will be in either tomorrow or Tuesday. And then that's us done. It doesn't mean we're a SCIO, unfortunately. There's 100 days of waiting and processing. And then there's a further 60 days after that where we're still our old charity status before we become the SCIO. Then there's a transfer date over 20 days until finally the old charity's gone and we become a SCIO. In short, we don't enjoy our new charity status and all the protection it affords for another 180 days. That's maximum 6 months. But we will be a SCIO by January 2024 at the latest. But after this week, Monday, maybe Tuesday, our application's in and we're all free. And it's all just in the hands of Oscar and our lawyer. So thank you for travelling this journey, and I'll get the form in tomorrow or Tuesday. So that's some good news. And I think that's everything in terms of intimation. So let's just bow our head, shall we? And we'll commit this day, we'll commit this service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, the words of that opening hymn ask you to reign in us again. This moves our Christianity from an intellectual assent that you are Lord into a heart internal experience that you're reigning as Lord. And how many of us need you to reign in us again? As Paul said, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, practice these things, and then the God of peace will be with you. Lord, we need to be active if you are to reign. There are things we are called to do. And that is a great theme of our passage later on this morning. Lord, we need you to reign again in our hearts, reign again in our church, reign again in this nation. And you will do that through a people who have offered bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That is our spiritual worship. You will reign when we are no longer conformed to the world, but instead are transformed by the renewal of our minds. That in testing, we then may know the perfect and good will of God. There is much that we are called to do. And so, Lord, when we ask for you to reign afresh and bring revival afresh, that must always start with the household of God. That you would waken us up, that you would aliven us. We are called to strengthen ourselves. The hand is there, ready to hold on to, but we have to get out of the pigswill of sin. And a weak spirituality which masquerades as the real thing. And so, Father God, may we all reflect this morning, individually and as a church, and by your Spirit and through your grace and your mercy, have you, by the refiner's fire, purify us, highlight areas of our lives, maybe deeply embedded within us, that are just not pleasing to you. That, Lord, you may no longer be a tenant in our heart, but instead you would rule and reign in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for this great work of God, and that you would start that revival here this morning. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just before the children go out, let's rise to sing on I Sing Worship in Christ Alone. Thank you, John.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter,
I think you're off to the beach. I wish I was going. We're going to watch a short YouTube clip now. I've tried to add these sometimes when we've been working through these seven churches of Revelation. They just get give a bit of a visual aid and a bit of background. I wouldn't rely on everything that they tell us, but if we could play a short YouTube clip on the church in Sardis, and then we'll come to the reading of God's word. Thank you, John.
Sardis was founded in the 12th century and built upon a crumbling rock at an elevation of 1,500 feet, and it became the capital of the Lydian kingdom, one of the richest kingdoms of the ancient world. Coined money is reported to have been invented here. The almost perpendicular walls of the elevation on which the stronghold of the city was built made the inhabitants of the city overconfident and proud. During the reign of Croesus, one of the strongholds of the city was captured by Cyrus in 549 BC when one of his soldiers scaled the rock face at night and opened the gates to the Persians. He'd learned the secret route up after watching one of the guards, who had fallen asleep at his post of duty, go and retrieve his helmet that had fallen off his head. The inhabitants of the city did not learn their lesson, and 300 years later suffered the same fate when Antiochus the Great captured the city. Carelessness, sleepiness, and overconfidence led the city to destruction. This area that was once the bustling center of the Lydian kingdom now lies barren and deserted. Sardis, the city that was once alive, is now dead. The church in Sardis begins with the message, "You have a name that you live, but you are dead." Like the city, the church in Sardis started with great promise, but quickly faded. No church or individual Christian can survive on past reputation, no matter how good this might have been. It was once stated that next to cowardice and treachery is overconfidence, leading to neglect and slothfulness. Let us be wary of overconfidence, for 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." The church that had been hard-working but loveless during the time of Ephesus, that became persecuted during the time of Smyrna, was compromised in Pergamos, apostate in Thyatira, is now dead in Sardis. Historically, we take this time period to be the end of the Reformation and just after the end of the Reformation. The leaders of the Reformation were those of vigor and consecration, but over time, their followers, happy with the gains that their leaders had made, settled down into organized religion. Whilst improvements had been made from the mother church that they broke away from, the movements of Knox and Luther settled down into being a state religion supported by the public treasury. Even in Sardis, there was still hope. You have a few names. In fact, the name Sardis means that which remains. Despite the majority of Protestantism falling into dead formalism, there will be some who would overcome. Historically, during this time period, we see the rise of the American colonies, which formed the foundation to a new nation, providing new opportunities for the church. Those who overcome in Sardis receive perhaps the best promise of all. They will walk before me in white, and I will not blot their names out the book of life. If your spiritual life has become consumed with dead formalism, then the counsel to Sardis applies to you. Hold fast and repent. Repent of a lifeless religion of forms, routine, and monotony, and pray for renewal. Those who overcome in Sardis will be clothed in white robes. The white toga in Rome was a symbol of victory and joy. This city, this church, which suffered capture due to carelessness, is told to watch. May we watch our spiritual condition, that we don't become overconfident, and keep a careful eye on our relationship and our walk with God.
Well, let's read this short little oracle, shall we? We're in Revelation 3 this morning, verses 1 to 6. The words are on the screen. This is the fifth of the seven oracles, and I'll complete the last two in later August when I return. So it's to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And to the to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's rise to sing Refiner's Fire, and I sing worship before we come to the preaching of the word. Thank you. Just to say, our services are recorded, and if you miss any of these sermons, or in fact any from past series that you want to listen to, they are on the church website. They go up very quickly, and I thank those who do that for us. Father God, we just pray that your Spirit speaks to us, to this church, to your corporate church. Give us minds that are engaged and renewed and transformed, listening ears, supple hearts, obedient spirits, to take on board what you're saying to us as individuals and as a church, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought where the phrase comes from, resting on your laurels. Laurels are leaves. They are leaves of the Laurus nobilis tree. The trees themselves are known more colloquially as sweet bay, often used for culinary purposes or for ornamental plants. But in Greece, in ancient Greece, laurel wreaths were symbols of victory, status. In fact, the image of the sun god Apollo can still be found on ancient Greek coins. There he is, wearing a laurel wreath on his head. You see, Apollo was in love with the nature deity Daphne. But every time he approached Daphne, she turned into a sweet bay tree, full of laurel branches. But undeterred, Apollo embraced the tree. He cut off a branch and he wore it as a wreath on his head and declared the plant sacred. And so it's with this background in mind that the Greeks presented laurel wreaths to winners in their opening games, which were held in Apollo's honour. Just as he thought he'd won Daphne, so champions in games now wear the laurel also. In fact, laureates were originally those people crowned with this victory garland. Therefore, the phrase "rest on your laurels," certainly by the 19th century, came to refer to one who, having once been a victor, once been an achiever, with the reputation of having been a winner, subsequently so rested or relied on what they had once accomplished, then instead of continuing to compete and work hard and attain even more great things, instead declined because of an attitude of laziness, of achievement, of past glory, and a lack of present application. They live of past glories rather than seeking to gain new ones. Their has-beens. And there's a small church immersed in this Greek culture, which Jesus similarly accuses of resting on her laurels this morning. We're continuing a series on these seven churches in Asia Minor, found in Revelation 2 and 3. The series is entitled Commitment, Not Compromise, because all seven congregations are called to the former by forsaking the latter. And last week, we visited Thyatira, a church characterized by both harlotry and holiness. Some tolerated a Jezebel figure in the church, a lady leading them to sexual promiscuity through compromise with the pagan cult. But others were trustworthy,
and exhibited love, faith, service, patient endurance, and so they were assured of the divine promises of authority over the nations and the light of the morning star, which is Christ himself. But now we find ourselves in the next city on the postal route, Sardis, the capital of the old kingdom of Lydia, located at the foot of Mount Tmolus, south of Thyatira. And her most famous leader had been the noted King Croesus, famed for his wealth. But he was defeated by Cyrus the Persian in the 6th century BC, and that itself was stunning and important. Given the fact that Sardis had long thought of herself as impregnable, situated atop steep cliffs, she thought no one could harm her. But after this, she was never the same again. Even after she'd been rebuilt, when an earthquake struck and decimated her in the early 1st century. By this time, she's noted for her temple to the pagan goddess Cybele, Greek mother goddess. But she's also noted for having an important textile center. She produces wool to make the haimations, often worn as a mantle or a cloak by Greek men and women. And so references in this letter about being clothed in white garments would resonate with the saints in this little fellowship. But actually, nothing is really known about the church itself or its origins. Rumors swirled about. Tradition stated that Sardis was the first in this area to be converted by the preaching of the Apostle John. But all we really know is what's stated in this letter. And the thrust of Jesus' message is stop resting on your laurels. Your past glories are gone. And so I've entitled this sermon, Reputation, Not Reality. Because Jesus brutally has to tell this congregation to wake up and start living in the real world. Not in the past, but in the present. Not in reputation, but in reality. And as with all these oracles, the message breaks down in a fairly similar way. And so here this morning, Christ provides rebuke and remedy, rebuke and remedy. The first diagnoses the problem. The second is the healing which Christ promises to the faithful with the ever-present assurance of reward. Sardis is living in a fantasy world, believing they were honoring Christ when in fact he says they were dead. It's one of the most severe letters of the seven. And like the city itself, centuries before, the church is now belying its early promise. Her spiritual heights belonged in the past, but she's still living off them without realizing how ineffective she had now become. Living off reputation, not reality, just like many churches today. They recall past spiritual victories, corporately, individually, while their present spiritual state is a mere shadow of their fruit-bearing former self. And so Jesus first starts with rebuke. Let's look at that first. Because if Sardis had been caught out 600 years before the gospel arrived by foreign invaders, and if she'd become too cocky and confident and complacent due to her high location as a city, Jesus now moves forward centuries in the first century and accuses the church of doing exactly the same. She's a relic of what she once was, feeding off past glories rather than addressing present decline. Yes, she'd once been known as a vibrant going concern, a church doing and headed for great things. And there's no false doctrine at Sardis, no Nicolaitans here, no spirit of Balaam or Jezebel. She had a reputation of vitality. Things had been going well. Its congregation doubtless had been growing. But as the Persians scaled the wall of a city sleeping in her security and success, so the church here in the first century was likewise napping on the job. She's sleepwalking. This once busy, perhaps wealthy, witnessing church is no longer paying attention. She still thought she had life. But actually Jesus says, no, you don't. Like many churches today who once had a name, maybe still think they do. But in reality, they're just a caricature of what they once were. I remember once stunning a fellowship who'd reveled in their famed history by informing them that a local tradesman who lived nearby all his life and who was being called to do work on their building had to ring me because he'd never actually heard of the church and he didn't know where they were located. And they were aghast and surprised. But you see, past esteem is not the same as present effectiveness. And whatever good things had been happening at Sardis, the church itself is now withering on the vine. That was the rebuke from the all-knowing, all-seeing Jesus. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. She's living in the past on reputation, not reality. But you know, this letter shows us that the Lord's not interested in what you were. He's not interested in what you once did, what reputation you used to have. Christ lives in the eternal now, not yesterday. And a church may once have been happening, but he condemns them if they're not fruit-bearing, godly, and witnessing in the present. And you will notice what Jesus does not say and do with Sardis. He doesn't blame their spiritual decline on the present culture. He doesn't blame their decline on the mysteries of God's will. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you alive just for a season. He doesn't blame the decline on external factors. No, he blames Sardis's decline on Sardis themselves. Nor does Jesus say, don't worry, I'll bring people in from the outside so you don't have to do anything. Absolutely not. Closure loomed because the church had allowed herself to become a spiritual graveyard. She was dead, says Jesus. And he rebukes her for it. And so spiritual death, such as in Ephesians 2:1, does not mean total inability, whereby people are unable to arouse themselves to spiritual life. Resuscitation is always God's initiative. It's always spirit-empowered. But it is clear that some human effort, faith, and obedience are needed and are able. That's why Jesus' injunction here to Sardis is to wake up and strengthen themselves. He won't do it for them. To be spiritually dead in the New Testament means to be separated from God, out of relationship with Him, not walking with Him. It doesn't mean you're corpse-like. As one commentator put it, he's actually alluding to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. To be dead in sin means that we are cut off from the relationship with God that is necessary from spiritual life. We've let it go. Our sin separates us from a holy God. That causes spiritual death. But it's both actual and potential, he says. The sinner is presently dead because in the absence of faith, he's not enjoying life-giving union with Christ. The sinner is potentially dead because if he continues in this state, he will forever be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And that is the desperate journey some at Sardis were on. They are living off the faith and works of previous generations, and it's like a sentence of death to the present generation. Living off past glories of the saints who'd once gone before was to be so deep in sleep that a stark awakening was needed. You see, Sardis's reputation of life had been made before men, not before God. That was the problem. They may have been esteemed by onlookers, but they're being rebuked by Christ. They're living by reputation, not reality. We're not sure the cause of our decline, but it seems as if many had only a pious exterior, hiding secret uncleanness. Certainly the issues at Sardis are less obvious than the other churches, but their works are clearly incomplete, says Jesus in the sight of God, verse 2. There's a deficiency being hinted at here in their walk with the risen Lord. They've let it go and slip. They've stopped paying attention. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, Sardis, over many generations, had acquired lax moral standards, even open licentiousness. Jesus doesn't mention any of that here, interestingly, when he had no problem doing so at Thyatira. And Herodotus did write some 500 years earlier, but tentatively we can say that at Sardis, a gradual, even imperceptible yeast of worldliness has spread into the church dough until most of it had become infested. It's nominal Christianity, alive in reputation, dead in reality. Outward pretense without inward holiness. It's just like what Isaiah said, this people draw near to me with mouth and honor me with lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, there were clearly some at Sardis who had conquered, says Jesus, who had not soiled their garments, for they are worthy. Spiritual laziness, compromise, carnality, it had not infested everyone in the church. Some remain undefiled, but most could no longer be bothered washing their spiritual clothes regularly. And so most had fallen into slack patterns and habits, and others stood by and watched and tolerated it happening. And so the church is contaminated, not clean. Friends, there are many reasons why a once vibrant church is now sleeping or dying. But the first thing needed to arrest the decline is to acknowledge the problem. The Lord doesn't tolerate the excuses that we offer when our churches close and die. In these seven letters, all of them, Jesus never blames decline on others. He blames it on ourselves. That's his rebuke. But praise his name, there's a remedy. Remedy. And again, we need to remember who's speaking here. This isn't some well-intentioned advice from a well-meaning Christian. It's not some saint walking on eggshells around the issue, not wishing to cause offense. No, these are brutal words, but they come from him who is the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The number seven symbolizes completeness or fullness. So the seven spirits denotes the fullness of the Holy Spirit operating through the risen Jesus who rules the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, including Sardis. It is he who holds their life in his hands. It is he that they need to listen to. It is he who is speaking. And it's his remedy which matters. And his remedy for a church living by reputation, not reality, comes in the form of five staccato imperatives. Verses 2 and 3, waken up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. Some at Sardis may be dead. But the call to waken up and strengthen is still there, because they can yet be aroused. Certainly the rest seem to be sleeping. There's maybe some form of life, but they're just sleepwalking, going through the motions. But if the church does not want to share the same fate as the city had done centuries prior, she needs to get out of the doldrums and fortify herself. She needs to return to Christ in practice, not merely in reputation, through prayer, purity, proclamation, and only then will the power come. And to do this, Sardis has to recall her past, but not live in her past. Nothing stabs the conscience wide awake as much as memories of a glorious past when God was especially at work. But we recall our past state in order to repent of our present state, so his blessing can come once more in a fresh way to us. We don't look back to live there, to pine, to yearn, to get depressed, and to do nothing. We look past to past obedience to live in that same obedience once more now. And so Jesus' remedy was for Sardis to stop sleeping, gird their spiritual loins, recall the past to learn from it, live out the faithfulness that characterized those days, and repent for not having done so since. Remember then what you have received and heard, verse 3. It's less about doctrine, it's more about Holy Spirit power. Because the Spirit is unleashed afresh in those who get up from their spiritually comatose state. And so it's heartening that a few names, says Jesus at Sardis, were still not snoozing. They had not sullied their spiritual clothing. Some were showing evidence of this life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. Some were alive, some were awake, and those were accounted worthy to bear Christ's name, verse 4. They were the ones, he says, who walk with me in white. White denotes purity, free from the pollution and stain of sin. That is why, by the way, newly baptized people are meant to emerge from the water in white garments, because they share the resurrection victory of Christ. They're no longer being dragged into the dirt of human rebellion leading to death. And we're all meant to wear white continually. That's the sign of life. Friends, do our lives, outward and inward, allow us to answer with a confident yes? The question being asked in that great old hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because the alternative, verse 3, is a warning. Being sullied will lead to surprise. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. As the city had once been ill-prepared in our past, so the church without a change of clothes will likewise be ill-prepared for the future. We never expect robbers. Now, many simply assume that Jesus' words here, in fact, his use of such language generally, always refers to his second coming. It doesn't. Certainly, Jesus' return must always form the ultimate backdrop. But often, Jesus was not speaking of the final day. For example, the supposed second coming passages in the Gospels primarily describe the much nearer future judgment brought about by the sacking of the temple in AD 70. That was a coming of Christ, his vindication. And in Revelation, we get a glimpse of other such comings. Sometimes Jesus comes allowing persecution to be experienced through which he is purifying his church. And sometimes Jesus comes to remove the lampstand, to visit a disobedient, spiritually lazy, unrepentant church in order to close them. I think that's the sense of verse 3. Sardis was no longer watching, no longer witnessing, and no longer worthy, and so would be taken by surprise when Jesus comes to close the door. And where is she now? Living on reputation, not reality, meant the coming of Jesus in judgment. And so how important it is, he says, for us to be conquerors. There were some at Sardis who were, verse 5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's why we read Exodus 32:32 at the beginning of the service, where Moses mentions such a book and the potential for names to be blotted out. But a more contemporary reference for Sardis was the Greek practice of having an official register for citizens of each city. And on occasion, when someone was condemned to death because of a crime within the city, their name was first blotted out of the book before sentencing, so that the city's reputation was never tarnished. They were taken away first. Sardis was being warned not to presume that belonging to a new covenant community, irrespective of our spiritual state and conduct within it, presupposed her name being written in the divine book of life. Sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian. And whilst this book is likely symbolic, if we dismiss the symbol, we then so readily dismiss the truth to which it points. For those dressed in white, wakening, strengthening themselves, recalling their heritage, walking in obedience, confessing their sin, namely those who conquer, it is names such as theirs who are recorded in the divine register. More than this, Jesus will acknowledge them before his Father and his heavenly host. Friends, that will be, to quote one scholar, the moment of all moments. It will be the greatest privilege possible. Let that sink in. Your name, and it's an unworthy one, so is mine. Your name will be confessed within the Holy Trinity and before the angels if we wake up. Faithfulness is Jesus' remedy for a dead church. And so let's conclude. Sardis was like one of those great champions who made the mistake of taking past triumphs for granted and living off them. She'd rested on her laurels, but the garland had long slipped. She's living off reputation, not reality. And so Jesus has to rebuke her. Some were spiritually dead, others were spiritually slumbering. Yet they barely even noticed their own decline. Friends, that is the most chilling part of this message. Sardis still thought she was living the victorious life. But the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful Jesus said the opposite. But he gave her a remedy full of home truths through his Spirit, verse 6. He said to her, learn from the past, but don't live in it. Wake up, purify yourselves, do as I tell you, get to work and walk in white. And then your name will be written by the blood of my Son in the divine register. And he will confess your name before his Father and before all the heavenly host. Is that not a great motivation to start reliving past glories rather than living off past glories? Jesus could come at any moment as a signpost to his ultimate appearing, to exercise rebuke in whatever form he sees fit. We must never, ever take 183 years of grace for granted. Amen. Could we sing that great gospel hymn that we quoted earlier? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's rise to sing. a different hymn, but the words were still very relevant. Let's just bow our heads. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.